Well, many of you know that our family is going through a difficult season. My mother had passed on Mother's Day last year, and ever since that day, my dad has just lost interest in being here. Well, he's 91 years old, and at this point, he doesn't really have much strength or energy or motivation to do anything. He doesn't want to be here anymore. One of the many things that I miss in this stage of life is being able to celebrate accomplishments with my parents. It's always a special feeling and joy to see my parents proud, like when they were at our wedding, or when they were holding each one of our newborn babies, or seeing a home improvement, or hearing about an accomplishment in youth group, church, or camp. It's a wonderful feeling to show your parents the things you've done, the things you're involved in, and to see that look and expression of pleasure on their faces. It's that same joy that drives Chloe, Joshua, Caden, and Gabriel to run up to me after church and say, "Daddy, Daddy, look at what I made in children's church, or look at what I did in Sunday school." Or when I come home from work, they run to me to the door, and they're just anxious to show me what they've done throughout the day. Or when they get a test grade back, or when Chloe and Joshua come home from school, they want to share their experiences with us. They want to see that look of pleasure and excitement with their lives and what they're doing. It's every child's desire to see those expressions of pleasure from their parents because it completes their joy and excitement. But it makes you wonder, as children of God, is there anything that we can do to make our Heavenly Father proud of us? Does Scripture say anything about God our Father being proud of us? And if so, what does it involve? Well, Scripture does indicate that God is proud of His children, but there is something that does provoke that pleasure of God. Hebrews 11:16 shows us how this happens. "But now they desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them." Now, this verse is in the context of Paul defining what faith is. He defines faith in the first verse of this chapter by writing, "Faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of things not seen." So notice in his definition, he uses words like substance, evidence. So they imply that we can actually see and observe real faith. In fact, the Greek word for substance is actually translated express image and confidence. So faith is an express image of what we're hoping for and confidence in something that we can't see. Paul goes on to say in verse 11:6 that without faith, it's impossible to please Him. He then goes into Bible characters that actually lived by faith. These are people who had a God-given assurance of a future reality, and they lived by that assurance in such a way that everybody could see. Noah's an example of how he built the ark so many miles from the nearest body of water because of his confidence and assurance that there would be a flood. Everybody thought he was crazy building a boat that size so far from water, but he was absolutely sure that that flood would come. You see, everyone in that time saw the evidence, the express image of his faith. Abraham, Sarah, Isaac, and Jacob are all listed because they lived according to the assurance and the confidence that God would make them into a mighty nation and give them a land that was prosperous. Now, we all know that Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they all died before receiving that promise. But it didn't matter to them because, as it says in verse 16, they desire, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared a city for them. So this verse shows us what makes the Lord, quote unquote, proud of his people. They desire a better, that is, a heavenly country. Therefore, or because of that, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Pastor John Piper wrote in a commentary that to say that God is not ashamed means we can understand that as God is proud to be called their God. So according to this verse, there's two connected things that give the Lord this kind of pleasure. There's two connected things that make the Lord proud of his people. First is that he's created a city. He's created an inheritance for his people. Second, they desire it. They want it more than anything else. Now, notice it all starts with the work that the Lord has done. Everything always starts with God. So let's first take a look at our inheritance that our Heavenly Father has prepared for us. First, we start off in Hebrews 1:14, which says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Salvation is part of our inheritance. Now, prior to our salvation, our destiny was to be recipients of God's wrath because of our sin. We were going to live eternally in a lake of fire, being thrust into outer darkness, constantly gnashing our teeth and being tortured by a worm that never dies. These are visual images that Jesus used to describe hell, where the wrath of God towards sinners is demonstrated. That was our eternal destiny, to be eternally punished for our sins. But God loved his people so much that he sent Jesus to live a perfect life, so that he could be a perfect sacrifice on the cross to pay for the sins of his people. He took our eternity in hell for all those who would believe in him. Now, when Jesus went to the cross, the Father took my eternity in hell. He took your eternity in hell. He took all these individual eternities in hell from the redeemed company of every age. He took all those eternities in hell and squeezed them into 6 earthly hours and poured out that intense wrath on Christ on the cross. And now, according to 2 Corinthians 5:21, our Heavenly Father made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. You see, at the cross, we give Christ all of our sin, our guilt, our shame. He takes all the wrath and the punishment for it. And what we get in exchange is his righteousness. Now, to receive Christ's righteousness actually means that all of the rights and privileges that belong to Jesus also now belong to us. To receive Christ's righteousness means that the Father honors us as he honors his Son Jesus. Tim Keller, in a commentary, wrote, quote, in the gospel, we discover that Jesus has taken us off of death row and then has hung around our neck the Congressional Medal of Honor. We are received and welcomed as heroes, as if we had accomplished extraordinary deeds. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book, The Cost of Discipleship, wrote that all of the works of Christ are now as if we did it. So when Jesus fed 5,000 people, we fed 5,000 people. When Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, we raised Lazarus from the dead. Our Father treats us as if we did everything that Jesus did. So to receive Christ's righteousness means that we can approach the Lord as if we are as beautiful, heroic, and faithful as Jesus himself. Now, because we have this righteousness, believers in the Lord Jesus Christ are now sons of God, which means we also have a legal title to our Heavenly Father's estate. All that our Father has created and owns will all belong to us, and we get to share it with Jesus. So our Heavenly Father has prepared for us salvation, and this is just the beginning of our inheritance. Next, our inheritance is God Himself. All of who He is ours. The Westminster Catechism defines God as a spirit who is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In His being is wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. So what this means is that He's infinitely and eternally wise. Infinitely and eternally just. Infinitely and eternally powerful. And the list goes on. This God belongs to us, His children. Romans 5:2 says, "We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God." And the Song of Solomon 2:16 says, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." With God as our inheritance, how could we ever grow bored? The fact that God is infinite and eternal in all aspects means that there's no end to Him. So in eternity, we will never cease being amazed and wowed by God. Each moment will only give us an ever-increasing joy as we share in His wonder, as we share in this glory. Our satisfaction and ecstasy will never come to an end. Our inheritance also includes the divine nature of God. 2 Peter 1, verses 3 through 4 says, "His divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." The nature of God is also part of our inheritance. His love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. It's all ours. Now, we actually have this now inside of us, and it gets manifested on a daily basis as we walk with Him. We grow more and more in manifesting His nature as we walk with Him. But according to 1 John 3:2, when He's revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We will perfectly look like Jesus in our nature and our character. We won't ever have to worry about making mistakes, sinning, offending somebody, or messing things up. We'll never have to worry about that again. We will be perfect as Jesus is perfect. Next part of our inheritance is the entire earth itself. Matthew 5:5 says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." We will own everything, and no one will be able to take it away from us. All things will be ours, and they will exist for our benefit. We will be able to use all things to serve our purposes in Christ. Now, because of this, even now, there's no reason to fear. Even things we see now in the news, there's no reason to fear, because our Heavenly Father owns this place. It's His, and someday this whole place will be ours as well. Next, our inheritance includes our glorified bodies. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 42 through 49 reads, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And we have borne the image of the man of dust. We shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." So right now, our bodies are like Adam's. And because of our sin, we get old, we get sick, we have aches and pains, we suffer diseases, and eventually a physical death. But what happens in the resurrection is that the Lord will take these same bodies and he will reconstruct them, pull them out of the grave, a glorified body. Our new bodies will be perfect, never to know sickness, disease, or death ever again. This new body will be filled with and hold the glory of God because it will resemble Christ's glorified body. What's amazing about this is that our new bodies will be the same in substance. The same stuff that makes up our bodies now, it'll be the same in substance, but it'll be much different in quality. It will be perfect, and it will last forever. Finally, there's a heavenly city, is a country that we will inherit. Revelation 21, verses 11 through 21 describes it as having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Also, she had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and the 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The city is laid out as a square. The construction of the wall was of jasper, and the city was of pure gold like clear glass. The foundations of the wall of the city were adorned with all kinds of precious stones, jasper, emeralds, topaz. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. And the street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. This city had no need for the sun and the moon because the glory of God illuminated it. So needless to say, there's no pollution. There's no garbage in the street. There's no graffiti, no crime, no fear in walking the streets at night. No cursing or arguing in the neighborhood, no dilapidated housing or buildings falling apart. This city will have the full beauty and glory of God manifested in every nook and cranny. And this city is ours. You know, Vanessa and I often murmur to each other when we wake up at 3 o'clock in the morning to the sounds of people in front of our house yelling, screaming, cursing, and even fighting right in the middle of the street. Or when we get bottles thrown at our house from cars that whip on by. Or when people put out the cigarette butts in our wood box that sits on our front porch. You know, all these things. This city that we inherit will have none of that. Not that we're complaining, but it just reminds us that the things in the age to come are so much better. So the Lord has prepared for us a glorious inheritance, our salvation, Jesus himself, his divine nature, the earth, our glorified body, and the heavenly city. So what makes God not ashamed to be called our God is that he's prepared this for us, and we want it more than anything else. We desire it enough to spend our days living for it, and being willing to die for it. This is the faith that Paul was writing about earlier in the chapter. Our lives should show an expressed image, a substance, and an evidence of this inheritance that we're hoping for. This inheritance is certain, and faith is the evidence that we're living for this hope. And faith is the expression of our living and dying for our inheritance. And without this faith, we can't please God. So the question is, how do we grow in our desire and longing for our inheritance? How do we grow in our wanting of it? Well, the first way is to understand and to meditate on the gift of salvation and the privileges that we have as children of God. You know, it would have been awesome for God to just forgive us of our sins. Just the forgiveness of our sins would have been enough. But as we see in the gospel, he gives us so much more. By being sons of God, we have the same rights and privileges that Jesus has. His righteousness is given to us. And so we are now honored by our Father. The same power that Jesus had in the resurrection is the same power that we have access to. The same wisdom that confounded the Pharisees is the same wisdom that we have access to. The same access that Jesus has with the Father is the same access that we have with him now. All that Jesus has is ours. Pastor Tim Keller says that we ought to live knowing that the Father now sees us as beautiful as Christ. Now, we don't see that because we sin and we still mess up. But this is what faith is. Faith is belief and the expressed image of what we don't see. And we take him at his word. Jesus tells us that our salvation and privilege of sonship is the greatest thing that ever happened to us because everything else in life flows from it. In Luke 10:20, he says, "Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Now, in this verse, the disciples had just cast out demons from people, and they came to him amazed and excited about their accomplishment. And Jesus says, rather, be excited that you're mine and I'm yours. That's what's exciting. Now, imagine you were just able to cast a demon out of a person. Wouldn't you be astounded? Now, Jesus is saying that's not the exciting thing. And it's not as exciting as being written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, oftentimes in life, we celebrate our accomplishments and the great things achieved in life. And rightfully so, they are good to celebrate. But the Lord tells us here to not make that the focus of our joy, our satisfaction, or our celebration. You know, a few years ago, Vanessa and I celebrated being able to pay off our mortgage. What a relief that was. And we celebrated. But as we were celebrating, this verse came to my heart. So we were able to thank God that we were able to do it, but not let that be the focus of our rejoicing. What God is saying is that there's something greater than here. There's something better to be celebrating than this. And don't let that be your focus. The greater focus and wonder of it all is the reality of our salvation and being made sons of God. The bottom line here is that who we are in God and what we have in God is ultimately much more worthy of celebration than who we are in the world and what we have in the world. So by understanding and meditating on the greatest work of God in our lives, we can appreciate what we've inherited. Second, we can gain a greater desire for our inheritance by realizing that all earthly pleasures and pursuits pale in comparison to what will be given. As it says in our text, they desire something better, that is, a heavenly country. So if we just look at some of the things that bring a lot of pleasure, and because they bring pleasure, they become the major pursuit of the world. And sometimes they can actually be our major pursuit as well. But none of these things compare to our inheritance. So the Bible says we should be desiring something better. Let's take popularity, for example. It can bring pleasure. And there's often a pursuit of many people. We all want to be popular. But suppose you were the most popular person on earth. You would be known by about 4 billion people. People compared to God are really nobodies compared to God. But we are known by God. Now compare being known by 4 billion nobodies to being known by the creator and the sustainer of the universe. In addition to all the countless spiritual beings that are constantly watching every child of God. There's a very interesting account in Acts 19, verses 13 through 15, where it says, Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists took it upon themselves to call the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "We exorcise you by the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And there were seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, who did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, "Jesus I know, Paul I know, but who are you?" Hebrews 1:14 goes along with this to say, in reference to angels, "Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" You see, all the heavenly hosts and the demons, they all know the children of God. Are we seeking popularity in the world? It's nothing compared to the popularity that we have in Christ. Another pursuit is power. We're driven sometimes to have control of people and circumstances. It's a big draw and a pursuit of many. But consider Revelation 3:21, which says, "To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." What an amazing promise. Talk about power and authority. We will sit on the throne with the King of Kings and rule the universe with him. 1 Corinthians 6:3 says, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life?" We're going to judge angels. And when Jesus judges the world and all the people of the world, we will stand with him and pronounce his judgment on the world. All the power in the earth can't compare to this. Sex is another example of a pursuit. A popular songwriter once wrote, "We all know that sex sells and the whole world is buying." Now, Pastor John Piper said to a group of single people in his congregation, quote, "Jesus never had sexual relations and he was the most full and complete human that will ever exist. This tells us that sex is nothing but a shadow of something so glorious in the age to come. It is an image of a greater reality of a relationship and a pleasure that will make the most ecstatic sexual experience seem like a yawn. The wonderful intimacy that we will have with Jesus can't be compared to any experience that we have on this earth." Finally, another major pursuit is money. God owns all the earth and all the resources. He owns all the money. But still, statistics show that 70% of people who win the lottery eventually go bankrupt. We can't handle that much money properly. It destroys us. But in our perfection, we will own everything and be able to manage it effectively. We don't have to pursue money now and make that the major pursuit of our lives, only to be destroyed by it. Someday it'll all be ours anyway, and we'll know exactly what to do with it. You see, don't get me wrong. We can experience these to some degree as blessings from God. These are gifts from God. But always know that the best is yet to come. And what makes God not ashamed to be our God is when we make that best the major pursuit of our lives, our number one priority here. A third way we can increase our desire for our inheritance is by preparing ourselves by living for it. Matthew 6:19-21 says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." Now, I once shared with the youth group that suppose you knew that your destiny was to become a doctor. That was your destiny. What would you be doing right now? Well, you would be doing everything you could to prepare yourself for it. You would be spending more time studying subjects that would deal with medicine and being a doctor and those subjects that would best prepare you. You might be actually meeting with and talking with other doctors, or you might be doing some paid or volunteer work for doctors or in the medical field, anything and everything to prepare for your destiny. Your life would be oriented towards your destiny. This inheritance is our destiny. And every believer in Jesus Christ, this is our future. And by orienting ourselves towards it, preparing ourselves for it, investing in it, our hearts will be with it as well. And according to Jesus, the more we prepare for it, the more our hearts will be in it and with it. This preparation actually involves every part of our lives. It involves our everyday work. Colossians 3:23 says, "And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." John MacArthur wrote in his commentary that part of our inheritance is that the Lord ensures a believer that each will receive a just and eternal compensation for his efforts, even if the boss doesn't compensate him fairly. Our Father will reward us for all the labor that we've done in Christ, whether it's taking out the garbage, tying our children's shoelaces, giving a glass of water to someone who's thirsty. The Lord sees it all and will give a just and eternal reward for the amount of effort and enthusiasm we put in our labor for Him. Our preparing for our inheritance also involves our sufferings, our inconveniences, and the pain that we go through in this life. 2 Corinthians 4:17 says, "For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." Randy Alcorn in his book Heaven writes that this verse is actually referring to our glorified bodies. The eternal weight of glory is actually referring to a heavy mass, a weight of glory that each glorified body will bear. He says that each person's glorified body will be completely filled with the glory of God. But each container will be different in its capacity. You see, all containers will be filled with the glory of God, but some will be larger in capacity than others. And what determines that capacity will be the amount of suffering, affliction, inconveniences, and pain that we've gone through in our time here. The more we suffer with these afflictions, the larger our capacity to hold this eternal weight of glory. So by embracing these kinds of times, we can prepare for our inheritance. We can also prepare for our inheritance by giving. In the book of Philippians, Paul receives a gift from the church at Philippi, and he says, "Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." You see, Paul is excited that the Philippians are investing and storing up their treasures in heaven. In Revelation 22:12 expands this point to actually include any and all times that we give of ourselves, where Jesus says, "Behold, I am coming quickly and my reward is with me, to give to everyone according to his work." See, the more we give of ourselves, of our time, our energy, our talents, our gifts, our abilities, the greater our reward and our inheritance. If we sow ourselves generously, we'll reap generously. If we sow ourselves sparingly, we'll reap sparingly. So we can increase our desire and our longing for our inheritance by first understanding and meditating on the wonder of salvation, by learning more about who we are in Christ and what we have in Christ. Second, seeing that there's no greater pleasure than the Lord, and pursuing that something better in our lives now. And third, by preparing for it, by how we work, suffer, give, and serve. This year we attended the Gospel Coalition, and Mark Dever opened up his message by introducing to us Secular Sam. Secular Sam is successful in every way. He loves his Bible, he attends church every week, has a great job and works hard at it, and he has a girlfriend. When he goes to sleep, he expects to wake up the next morning and have yesterday be the same as today. Totally successful. Well, Mark Dever said he is secular because he doesn't know the blessed hope. And because of that, he is in serious danger of unbelief creeping in. The lack of faith is about to take over because he's emphasizing and he's more concerned with this age instead of the next. You see, eventually he's going to get to a point where he's going to ignore the next age. And then he'll get to the point where he will deny the next age. In the words of Legan Duncan, there is a now and there is a not yet. And the not yet is vitally important to the now. And both are important in the not yet. So in knowing what our Heavenly Father has prepared for his children as an inheritance, and wanting it more than anything else in this world, and living for it as an expressed image of our faith, God is proud to be called our God. Let's pray.